Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel teaches Messianic Judaism for all nations, and we would like to be your long-distance congregation. If you listen regularly at BethEmmanuel.org, consider supporting us with regular financial gifts and become a virtual member. Click on the Support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
So far, we've covered the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, and we've been following Paul's argument and thought we'd better do a little bit of review, just a little bit. We learned that Paul is pressing a point that God is the God of the whole world, meaning he's not just the Jewish God, but rather the God of the Gentiles as well, and therefore God-fearing Gentiles should be part of the redemption and part of the kingdom. And this is the argument that he's waging with his epistle to the Romans. It's the same argument Paul is usually waging, but then again, that's not surprising, what with him being the apostle to the Gentiles who pioneered this particular aspect of our faith, the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so we saw him arguing this from a couple different angles, actually from several different angles. One of the unique things that characterized those early chapters of Romans was that rather than approaching the subject of redemption, the subject of the redemption, from the typical point of view, which is the redemption of Israel, the redemption of Israel back to the Holy Land, the end of the exile and the triumph of the Davidic monarchy and such, Paul went a little bit further with it, and he said, I'll show you redemption. Redemption is back to the Edenic state, and he did this teaching about Adam and the first Adam and the second Adam, and we were left with the question. We said, but Paul, if these Gentiles of yours that are going to be coming in and part of the kingdom, if they're not under the law, what then? Are they just free to sin and to carry on however they want in all manner of, of debauchery and whatnot? And Paul argued back. He said that even though they are not under the law in the sense of being Jewish, they're certainly not free to sin, but rather these Gentiles are slaves to righteousness, is the way that he termed it. And then he took it from another angle, and he talked about being free from the law, that we're free from the law of sin and death. And he spoke about this inner transformation. And then he took it into the work of Messiah on our behalf. We saw this passage, I think this is in the last chapter, or the last 2 chapters of the no condemnation in Messiah, and we're looking towards eternal life and the resurrection in anticipation of the resurrection, and this is where he's putting his emphasis regarding the redemption, on the resurrection and the anticipation of the world to come. He says he's convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Messiah, that we have this inseparable bond, both Jew and Gentile, the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer, have this inseparable bond in the Messiah, inseparable bond of the Messiah. So I thought we would review just a couple of the verses from the previous chapter. Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those Jews and God-fearing Gentile believers who love God, all, and I said the following, all the following things work together for good. Not that all things, also all other things, but specifically all the following things work together for good. For those who are called by God to belong to Yeshua the Messiah and to be saints. This is what he means when he says called. He defined that for us at the beginning of the book. When you're called, you're calling. What are you called? You're called by God to belong to Yeshua and to be a tzaddik. You're called to be a saint. To be a saint is to be a tzaddik. All things work together for the good of these who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? His purpose is redemption. His purpose is the redemption. The redemption of Israel? Yes. But also the redemption of humanity. Back to this this Edenic state that he's been teaching us about. For those whom he foreknew, I'm teaching you, based on Jeremiah 1:5, Isaiah 49:1, and similar ideas, that this foreknowledge refers to the pre-existent state of the human being prior to conception, that God knows each of us in the soulish form of the neshama, and sort of a mystical idea. For those whom he foreknew in the spiritual state of the pre-existent soul. He also predestined, and that means he assigned to a mission to be conformed to the image of his Son, that is, the image of the divine Adam. And this will come about through the means of the resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. He did this in order that he might be, the Messiah, might be the firstborn Son of God among many brothers. Remember this now? This is starting to come back to you? Some deep mysticism, some deep mystical thoughts, really, all cylinders firing, a higher plane here, I think, than we're used to thinking on. This is the way Paul thinks. And for those whom he predestined, that is, for the mission of being conformed to the image of his Son, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, which is to say he exonerated them in the final judgment. And those whom he justified, or he justifies in the final judgment, he also glorifies, or glorified, in the resurrection of the dead. So it's kind of restating the previous verse. All right. So this is where we left it on this discussion of God's foreknowledge, his calling, and his mission that he invests us each with, this predestined mission, this mission to be conformed to the image of his Son, the first Adam, which comes about through his purpose, that is the redemption which results in the resurrection of the dead. Wow. Pretty great stuff. Hard to believe sometimes, you know, it's quite a stretch. I mean, for us, it's quite a stretch. If it wasn't for the resurrection of Yeshua in the first place coming out of the tomb, you know, this would be pretty hard to believe, don't you think? I do. I think you kind of need evidence on something like this.
Was it a stretch even back then?
Oh, absolutely a stretch. It's absolutely a stretch. It's all if it wasn't for the resurrection of the Master, this would just sound like babble. But the apostles are always so excited because they've experienced this. This isn't just a theory. It's not something they read about in a book or something that happened thousands of years ago. They've had the personal encounter with the resurrected man, you know, the resurrected Yeshua. So this is Paul working out the implications of what that means. Not, you know, of what that experience with the resurrected Yeshua means. Pretty exciting stuff, I think. And really, that's the whole idea of an apostle. An apostle is an eyewitness. Someone who's had this eyewitness experience of contact with the risen Messiah. That's why, you know, you hear about apostles in the charismatic church oftentimes speaks of the apostle so-and-so, the apostle so-and-so. What they mean by he has an apostolic mission or something like that is that he has an influence over several congregations. There's some sort of hierarchical spiritual authority. That's not what apostle means in the New Testament. In the New Testament, an apostle is someone who saw the risen Messiah and was commissioned by the risen Messiah to go and testify to the resurrection. And Paul refers to himself as an apostle abnormally born, because he did not see the risen Messiah during the 40 days that he was with us, but rather he had that encounter, abnormal encounter, on the road to Damascus. So Paul basically thinks of himself as a C-section. I think that's that would be what abnormally born refers to. Romans chapter 9. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. Now he's testifying. This is like a formal, this is as if he's testifying in a court of law in his mind. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. When he says this, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, he could be invoking the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a corroborating witness to what he feels, or he could be using the name Holy Spirit just as a circumlocution for offering testimony in the name of Hashem. You know, this is what you would do. If you were to testify in a court of law, you'd invoke the name of Hashem, but, you know, you don't actually say the name of Hashem, you use a circumlocution, some way of referring to God. And that's what it sounds like to me, like he's what do you call that? You know, when you put your hand on the Bible and right, taking an oath. So he's like, I'm under oath here. I want you to know how I really feel. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. That's my life verse. Yeah, put that on my headstone. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my unbelieving Jewish brothers. Now, I of course added unbelieving, but he says, for the sake of my brothers. He's referring to the Jewish people at large here, outside of the Messianic community. You have to be careful about using the term unbelieving Jews, because that's offensive to Jewish people, because they do believe quite a bit. You know? What we mean by unbelieving Jews is Jews who do not believe in Yeshua of Nazareth as the risen Messiah. But that's too much to say, so we shorten it down to unbelieving Jews, which is offensive. He says, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for the sake of my unbelieving Jewish brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That is, my kinsmen physically, my physical kinsmen. What he's saying here, the sentiment is, if I could trade myself, my position with Messiah, if I could trade that for my Jewish brothers and sisters, so that they would have this relationship with Messiah that I was describing in the previous chapter, where nothing can separate us from the love of God, you know, where there is no condemnation. If they could experience this relationship with Messiah, I would forfeit my relationship with Messiah and face Gehenna. I would face Gehenna and Sheol. I would sacrifice myself for the sake of my brothers and sisters. I would choose damnation, is Paul's sentiment here, if that was a possibility. And he goes on to describe, to speak a little bit, to wax poetically, eloquently about the Jewish people. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, actually quite a while ago, he was talking about God-fearing Gentiles are part of this, and then he asked this question, he just throws out this question, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what value has circumcision? And then he was about to start answering that, and he distracted himself with some other thought. He's finally looping back around to that question here in chapter 9. And he's going to give us the answer to that question right now. So I put the question back in there so that we would see that we're now going to get the answer to the question. You see that? So, what advantage has the Jew? Or what value is circumcision? Number one, they are Israelites. That is, sons of Jacob. Sons of Jacob, who's called Israel. So Israelites, you know, Israelites is our way of saying, in what's in Hebrew, is B'nai Yisrael, the sons of Israel. So they are the sons of Israel. And as the sons of Israel, to them belong the adoption. What does this mean? The sons of Israel are adopted. Why? Well, here, I'll read you the verse that he's referring to. When Moses is speaking with God at the burning bush, has this conversation, and the Lord tells him to go deliver certain messages to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, right? And so he says to him, this is Exodus 4:22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go so that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. All right, so this is understood then to be the first place where we have the relationship of God to the nation of Israel as a father to his children, where it's expressed that the children of Israel are considered to be adopted as the sons of God. This is what Paul says. To them belong the adoption. To them belong the glory. Well, what's the glory? What does that mean? I believe the glory refers to the revelation of God. That glory is a hard word to always know exactly how it's being used, what it means. But generally, it seems to me like you can almost always substitute the word revelation for glory. To them belongs the glory of God. What does that mean? It means that God has revealed himself through the Jewish people only. It's amazing when you think about it. God has chosen to reveal himself to humanity through the Jewish people. And you might say, well, wait a second. How so? Which of the books of the Bible are written by a non-Jew? Which nation of the Gentiles has transmitted to us the knowledge of God? No one. He did it through the Jewish people. And that's what it means when Paul says, to them the glory. To them belongs the covenants. So I just wrote these down for you. Which covenants? To them belong the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Aaronic, the Davidic, and the New Covenants. Each one of those are property of the Jewish people. I mean, even the New Covenant, we don't think of the New Covenant so much as an exclusively Jewish covenant, but it certainly is. It says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. To them belong the giving of the law. That is the giving of the Torah. At Mount Sinai, the Jewish people received the Torah. To them belongs the worship, it says. This is the Levitical worship. This is the whole worship system. The worship in the temple, that is the worship in the synagogue. This is the prayer services. This is the sacrifices. This is the priestly service, the Levitical services. Everything that, you know, even the prayers that we pray from the Siddur to this very day have come through the worship. The worship is something that was bestowed. God said, this is how you will worship me. It's a piece of the revelation that has this Jewish trademark on it. And to them belong the promises. What are the promises? I put Abrahamic here, but I should have also put the redemption. The promises given to Abraham and the promises of the redemption. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course, the fathers, the three fathers. And that's going to be very important when we come to the end of this little discussion. And by this little discussion, I mean Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, and Romans chapter 11. All three chapters need to be read together as a unit to really get what Paul's saying. If you just read Romans chapter 9, you'll come to wrong conclusions. You need 9, 10, and 11 together. So to them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, that is, physically speaking, is the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. We're going to stop right there. That'll preach, don't you think? That could be a sermon, or, you know, that could be a series of sermons. You're going to do a sermon on each one of those. You know, people talk about, like, you not knowing what to teach. I don't know, I just can't keep up with it all. You know, this would be great. We could do a sermon on each one of those to them belongs. Don't you think? That would be a fun series to do. Anyway, we won't. In this case, I want to point out right now, just we're going to take a little break from the argument, from the discussion, and talk about this doxology. Because this is a verse that is often cited for proof of high Christology. And by high Christology, I mean the Jesus is God. All right? So here's Paul saying, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Which sounds like a closed case. Now, I'm a high Christology person myself. I just don't derive it from Romans chapter 9. I derive it from John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. These are my high Christology passages. Romans chapter 9, not so much. Romans chapter 9, what we really have here is a doxology. We've seen Paul using these doxologies already in Romans. We've seen them earlier in Romans. We see them throughout his epistles. We see them throughout the New Testament. What's a doxology? A doxology is where we make a statement like this. We say, to God be the glory forever. Amen. It's an address to God, a mention of glory. Now you can keep on here at this point. Praise, adoration, splendor, you know, just keep going. Power, magnificence, might, on and on. whatever you like. And then we state for how long. It's always forever. Forever, or it could be until forever, until the end of the ages, but it's always forever. And then we end it with an amen. That's the formula. It's very simple. It's a four-part formula. There's lots of flexibility. So you might say, to the immortal, invisible, only God, be the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a doxology. It's a liturgical unit. And the apostles and Clement, when we studied Clement, we saw this as well, use these to punctuate their text all the time. They're throwing in these doxologies. It's a very famous doxology coming up at the end of this section, Romans 11:36. Let's just pop over there. When Paul comes to the conclusion of this argument, the Romans 9:10 and 11 argument, what does he say? He says, "For from him and through him and to him," that's our address, "are all things. To him be the glory," there's our glory, "how long? Forever. Amen." Doxology. Right? Okay. That's what you have here. You have a doxology. It's really a question of how you translate the Greek. So the English Standard Version wants us to read it this way. "From their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, who is God, over all, blessed forever. Amen." The Greek, however, doesn't have the words "who is." That's supplied by the translator. Instead, this is how it should read. "From their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah. Blessed be God over all forever. Amen." Boom. All right, so why am I making a big deal about this? Because it irritates me. That's why. That sort of thing just really irritates me when people like push their theology into the biblical text without using brackets like I do. Now back to the argument. So Paul is speaking about his sorrow over unbelieving Israel. And he's talking about what all the advantages and all the blessings that Hashem has bestowed upon the children of Israel, upon the Jewish people. And how they've received all the promises of the redemption and the promises of the Messiah, and you know the Messiah is actually from them. And he goes on, he says, in verse 6, he says, "But it's not as though the word of God has failed." And by the word of God, he means it's not as though the promise of Israel's redemption that appears in the word of God has failed. Because it might look that way. If you look at it and say, well, you know, Hashem promised Abraham he's going to send the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, and all nations will be redeemed through the seed of Abraham. This is going to be the son of David. This is going to be the Davidic Messiah, and he's going to redeem the Jewish people. He's going to be king of all the Jews. And then this Messiah gets here. And the Jewish people say, "Oh, no thanks. I'm not so interested. Thanks, no thanks." It sort of seems like, you know, it's anticlimactic at the very least, and kind of a disappointment. It seems like the prophecies have fallen flat on their face, right? And Paul says, no, that's not the case. The prophecies have not failed. He says, for one thing, not all who are descended from Jacob, that is, descended from Israel, belong to Israel. This is a controversial kind of statement. This is about as controversial as it can possibly get. Basically, he's saying, not everybody who's Jewish is Jewish. So, oh, wait a second, Paul. What does this mean? But he's making a distinction here between a physical Israel and a spiritual Israel. He's not the first to do this. John the Baptist came with this message saying, don't tell me that you have Abraham as your father and therefore don't need to repent. Because if God needs to, he'll raise up sons of Abraham out of these stones. So he doesn't need you to fulfill his promises, in other words. So don't rely on the fact that you're Jewish. You still need to repent. You still need to do your bit. Okay? That was John the Baptist's message. Yeshua had a similar message. He says to Nicodemus, he says, you know, a man must be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, I'm already Jewish. I don't need to be born again. What are you talking about? He says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? You know, it's not enough to be Jewish. You also have to be born of spirit. And this is the teaching of Yeshua. So Paul's not, he's not just coming off with this. He's transmitting the tradition as he's received it. So Paul says, well, okay, first of all, it's not as if no Jewish people have received the Messiah. There's a lot of Jewish people in the first century who had received the Messiah. Yeshua was a very popular teacher, and the Yeshua sect was enormous. It wasn't just, 12 guys sitting around feeling sorry for themselves. It's myriads and myriads. This is written shortly before Acts 21, where James says to Paul, he says, look how many myriads have believed from among the Jewish people, all of them zealous for the Torah. There's a large segment of the Jewish community identify with Yeshua of Nazareth at this point, especially in Galilee and Judea. Not so much probably in Rome and out in the diaspora where Paul is working. And he says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham just because they are physically his offspring. But rather, the Torah says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay, what are we talking about now? Well, Abraham had two sons. Both of them could claim to be sons of Abraham. Both of them could say, well, Abraham is my father. But one of the sons is Ishmael. One of the sons is Isaac. And Hashem says to Abraham, Abraham, listen to your wife Sarah. Sarah's plan was, well, why don't you take Hagar and Ishmael and send them off into the wilderness? And so, so Hashem has to actually speak to him and say, listen to your wife Sarah. Do what she says. Because it's through Isaac that your offspring are going to be named. In other words, the promises and the inheritance is going to rest with Isaac and the children through Isaac. So Paul cites this verse just to point out, just to remind us that just because you are a descendant of Abraham is not a guarantee that you receive the inheritance or the redemption. He goes on, he says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh. Who are the children of the flesh? That doesn't mean anything bad or anything like that, or any, the wicked children, fleshly children. The children of the flesh means the physical descendants or the legal proselytes, Jewish people, legally speaking. So this means it's not just Jewish people, legally speaking, who are qualified to be children of God, but the children of the promise of the redemption are counted as offspring. So what's the promise? He's already explained what he's talking about. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he spoke about faith and the faith of Abraham and so forth, right? For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. I don't understand that proof text. I don't understand why he cites that proof text there. It's not random. It's obviously pertinent to what we're discussing. But usually when he includes a proof text, you can say, oh, here's why he included that proof text. Whereas I don't see why he included it as a proof text here. He could have just said Isaac was the promised son. But that's what he's saying. Isaac was the promised son. Ishmael was not. Okay, that's Isaac and Ishmael. And you think Isaac and Ishmael? Well, that was one. Forget about Isaac and Ishmael. What about Jacob and Esau? Not only so, in the case of Isaac and Ishmael, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born, it had done nothing either good or bad yet. The two twins, Jacob and Esau, in order that God's purpose of election, of choosing, might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's all an aside. Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. And it's written elsewhere, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So once again, two sons. Both of them could claim to be sons of the promise. Through Isaac, your seed will be reckoned. Isaac is carrying the promise. So, both of them could say, well, we're sons of Isaac. However, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The older will serve the younger. What's the point? The point is, he's offering these as proofs that not everyone, just because you are physically Jewish, does not guarantee you a ticket to the redemption. This is the only point he's really trying to make. I think these texts are beaten far too hard in the debate between the whole predestination argument and that sort of thing. The gist of what Paul is saying is Jewish people should not rely on the fact that they're Jewish as if that's a ticket to salvation. Is this fair? It started with Isaac and Ishmael, and both sons of Abraham. God chooses one, not the other. Then we had Jacob and Esau. God chooses one, not the other. Does this seem fair to you? Not really. This doesn't seem fair. So Paul says, what shall we say then? And what do we say then? We say false premise alert. Whenever he says, what shall we say then? What comes next? A false premise, right? Okay, so here's the false premise. You don't see it as a false premise because our translator has added the word is there. But Paul says, what shall we say then? Injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, justification depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy.
How does that make it fair?
Yeah, a good question.
God has mercy.
But no, wait, that's not... That just still doesn't seem fair to me.
Right.
I mean, that's different than fair.
Mm-hmm. And this is something that I often teach with God. God's not fair. You know, as we define fair. Fair comes about, you know, the idea of fair comes about, you know, especially among siblings. It's like, he got a cookie, I should get a cookie. You know, but if you're a parent, neither of them deserve a cookie.
Oh.
You know, you give, I'll give a cookie to who I want to give a cookie. You know, it's not, what Paul said is, what Paul said is this injustice on God's part? And he says, no, it's not an injustice on God's part. God reserves the prerogative to be merciful. He has the right to be merciful. See the same conversation in Jonah, don't we? Where Jonah is upset because God didn't torch Nineveh, right? He says, this is why I didn't want to come here in the first place. I knew that you're a merciful God and you would have mercy on them. Right? And so God's only response is, hey, don't I have the right to be merciful if I want to? On a city with all these people who don't know their left hand from their right. And by the way, there's a lot of animals living here too. They didn't do anything. In fact, the animals even repented in the book of Jonah. Did you ever notice that? The king of Nineveh made the animals put on sackcloth and fast as well. Yeah. So right. So that, I think that's what Paul is saying here. It's not a question of is it fair? No, it's not fair. It's not fair, and we don't want God to be fair at all. There's really no reason. I mean, you know, fair doesn't say, well, I think, you know, Yeshua, you haven't sinned at all and you've lived a righteous life. I think you should die for everyone. You know? That's not fair. Where's fair here? But the question is it justice? And the justice part of it is that God has the right, just like a judge has the right to pardon, God has the right to show mercy. And if that's the case, Paul says, then justification depends not on human will or on exertion, but on God who has mercy. I'll give you another example and then we'll be done. The example is Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. So Hashem says this to Pharaoh through Moses. For this very purpose, Pharaoh, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Which is a maneuver that certainly worked. Because of the exodus from Egypt and the story of the plagues and so forth, God's name spread through the whole earth. He took down a superpower. That was the whole thing there, that Hashem was revealing himself through this redemption, the redemption of Israel from Egypt. So he says, you know, Pharaoh, I raised you up, I put you on the throne for this purpose, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in the earth. So Paul uses this as another example of God showing mercy. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And hardens here refers to all the times when it says in the Exodus narrative, there's a plague, and then it says, but God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then Pharaoh changed his mind and he wouldn't let the people go. Right? Okay, so this really sounds unfair. Because it's like, Pharaoh didn't even have a chance. It's like, what if Pharaoh really wanted to repent? And he really wanted to let the children of Israel go, and then God says, nope. And he, like, you know, just hardens his heart again and runs him like a marionette. Well, if you read the Torah, and Paul knows the Torah, you read the Torah, it doesn't quite go like that. Instead, Pharaoh hardens his own heart again and again and again. Again and again, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. To harden your heart is an idiom for being stubborn, but also for resisting obedience to God. Finally, after I don't know how many plagues have been visited upon Egypt, it changes and it begins to say, and the Lord hardened his heart. And Rashi, I think, is the one who explains this, and he says, look, in order for it to remain fair, God had to harden Pharaoh's heart because the level of supernatural revelation that Pharaoh was receiving by having Moses there saying, next it's going to be frogs, and then, you know, or whatever. This was out of the ordinary. You know, even if Pharaoh wanted to be stubborn and sinful, it was beyond his capacity to bear it because of just the extraordinary gratuitous displays of God is real that were being bestowed upon him. Mm-hmm. And so, in order to give Pharaoh his choice, the choice he had made so many times already, that Pharaoh hardened his heart, Hashem began to harden Pharaoh's heart. This is how Rashi explains it. And that, I think that's a good explanation. But, nevertheless, Hashem could have softened Pharaoh's heart. Right? I mean, he could have said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And he could have softened his heart. So it doesn't really change what happened here for Paul's purposes. Look, I think this is a side point. But I think one of the reasons, you know, people always say, oh, I would love to see miracles, you know, and that sort of thing. One of the reasons that Hashem doesn't show us a lot of miracles is that he's merciful to us. Because with the amount of revelation that you receive, there comes responsibility with that. And, you know, if you're going to see a bunch of great miracles and, wow, look at how God moved in this and moved in that and moved in this, and it makes no impact on your life, that brings with it a heavier judgment. And so, you know, when you don't experience the miracles in your life, maybe Baruch Hashem. All of these things, you know, all things work together for the good. So, again, how is that fair? And we'll just finish with verse 21. Paul even notes that this is starting to sound a little capricious. So he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So, you know, if God is in the business of hardening hearts and having mercy on who he wants to have mercy and not having mercy on who he doesn't want to have mercy, then why is he finding fault with me? I mean, he's obviously calling the shots here, right? Unfortunately, Paul doesn't answer this question. Paul dodges the question. And he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no... And this, that, by the way, paraphrasing from Isaiah 29, Isaiah 45. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump? And the same lump in this case, remember our context, we're not talking about all of humanity and sending a bunch of people to hell and others not to hell here. We're talking about Israel. To make out of the same lump, that is the people of Israel, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. What's the vessel for honorable use in this case? This would be those who are of Israel, who are spiritual Israel, who repent, to take the promise with faith and cling to the Messiah and so forth. And another vessel for dishonorable use. Who is the vessel of dishonorable use? This is someone who is physically Israel, physically part of the nation, but not a penitent heart, not a heart that is, as our master says, born again, turned toward God, spiritually birthed. A heart that has not coupled that physical position in the people of God with faith in the promise and a spiritual regeneration and relationship with God. Those are your two types of vessels that we're looking at here. One vessel for honorable use, another vessel for dishonorable use.
Thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you enjoy the teachings from Beth Emmanuel, do us a favor and share the links with your friends. Like us on Facebook and tell your friends about the things you are learning at Beth Emmanuel. Help us grow the message.